1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 4 through 10 to get us acclimated to the new section. Verse 4, and coming to him, and in the context, him is verse 3, the Lord, which is who? Jesus. So, and coming to Jesus, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that we can again open up your word. And again, we pray for the illuminating work of your Spirit as we start a new section, Lord, a section that, as I have prepared for it, I recognize the majesty of the truth here that maybe we haven't really focused in on before. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would expand in praise to you, understanding what you're doing in the church. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're moving into a new section in 1 Peter. And it's really important that we make sure we keep the big picture of the book in mind. And I want to remind us that the Bible reveals God's glory, and that glory is actually seen in the meaning of the Bible, of the Word of God, the meaning of it, as it's illuminated by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We are an audiobook-loving family. We love to listen to audiobooks. I do it personally when I'm out and about. And as a family, we listen to stories, okay? And we have had epic stories together in the van, traveling to South Carolina and back, and to Costco, because we have epic trips to Costco. We're listening to a particular trilogy story right now, and I have to tell you, the first book in that series was amazingly awesome. Just in terms of narrative and fun, and it was a great story, okay? The second one is pretty good. It kept me. The third one, I'm completely lost. Just absolutely completely lost in the story. That's my personal Brachtel testimony, okay? It's the same author, the same story over three books, and I'm convinced, no doubt, that it's the same level of literature and narrative. In other words, what I'm saying is, I think, who's the problem? I think it's me. Somewhere along the line, coming back from South Carolina on Interstate 81, my mind drifted. And I started thinking about something else. And I lost interest in the story. And stopped trying to understand the story. So now, whenever we go to Costco on those epic trips, or some other errand, those in our family who have followed the story want to listen to the story. But the guy that drives the van would rather do something else, because I'm completely lost. And it doesn't mean anything to me anymore. It's just words and sound. But in evidence of God's grace at work in my heart, I turned it on. And we listened to the story. And I try. But to be honest, there are many times when it just sounds like a bunch of words to me, and my mind just keeps going somewhere else. There is meaning. It is a great story. But because I have checked out and I've lost interest in my understanding, the meaning understanding the meaning, I've lost interest in the story, and it's my guess that I'm listening to a masterful story, but I'm not seeing it because I'm not trying to understand it. Here's the point. The glory of God is revealed in the Bible through the intended meaning that God gave it. You come to see the glory of God revealed in the Bible by coming to understand what the Bible means. So if we gather to hear God's word, like I get into our van on the way to Costco and turn on that story, then we're not going to see the glory of God in His word. It's there. But we're not engaging. If we gather to hear the word or read the word, longing to understand, on the other hand, and understand it and depend upon the Holy Spirit for illumination that only He can give, then we're going to see the glory of God and the story. That's why we are going to review again the overall point of this book. And I know we do this a lot, so I'm arguing for why we do it, okay? I'm trying to argue for why we take time to recapture things. And if you check out on the recapture, you're checking out on getting the cumulative revelation of God's glory in this book. And so am I, if I do that. So I'm encouraging us to, every time we do this, let the passage be retilled in your mind, recovered, so that you can really see the glory of God. What's the overall point of the book of Peter? Well, listen, 1 Peter 5:12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Overall point is this. Stand firm in the true what? The true grace of God. That's what everything in this book is driving at. Listen, you're in a lot of trouble, Peter says. You've got suffering you're facing. Stand firm in the true grace of God. If you want to summarize the book, here's the big picture, I think, is a way to summarize it. Having been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, the born-again people of God are to be sanctified in hope of glory through faith as they stand firm in the grace of God during times of Christ-like suffering while pilgrims on this earth. You say, well, how does this start to unfold itself? Well, look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. All right? And so the first thing we notice in this book is if we're going to stand firm in the grace of God, we're going to have to do so by embracing our God-given identity. And what is that? We are aliens. That means we're sojourners. We're scattered away from our home, and we are chosen. We have to embrace that identity. But secondly, and really the first major section in the book, which is what we are currently in and starting the last subsection in, it's this, chapters 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 10. As you look at what's brought up here, it seems that what Peter is saying is stand firm in the grace of God on the basis of foundational truths during times of suffering while pilgrims on this earth. Foundational truths. There are certain foundational truths upon which we must stand if we're going to stand firm in the true grace of God in this life. These are truths upon which we must stand all the time, but especially during times of suffering. This is God Himself. Now think about this, folks. If this is true, if this is the right understanding of the book, to my best knowledge it is, then God is telling us, do you want to stand firm in my grace, when you face anything in life? Here are three foundational truths upon which you must stand firm on. Right, that's pretty important truth, isn't it? All right, number one, stand firm by doing something. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is he saying there? What are we going to do there? What's he saying? What's the word blessed mean? When you bless God, you're doing what? You're praising Him. All right, so stand firm by blessing God, or you could say praising God, who's caused you to be born again because of His great mercy. You want to stand firm in times of trouble or any time in this life in the grace of God? You've got to stand firm by praising God. You see that? Really quickly, verses 3 through 5. God's mercy in causing us to be born again has the goal of our promised future. Verses 6 through 9, God's mercy in causing us to be born again results in rejoicing, even in the middle of distressing trials. Verses 10 through 12, God's mercy in causing us to be born again was prophesied beforehand. So number one, stand firm by blessing God who has caused us to be born again because of His great mercy. Foundational truth number two, and what we've been working through and we just finished last week, starts in verse 13, and there's a series of commands. The first section was praise God who caused you to be born again, and then He gives you a series of five commands. All right. So really, He's saying you're born again, now do this, 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 and this. And what is He saying? Live your life like a what? Like a born again person. So the number two, stand firm by living the life of one that God has caused to be born again. In other words, you're going through trouble, you've got to have a life oriented in praise to God. Number two, a life oriented toward obedience to God. All right? Born again people fix their hope on future promised grace. Verse 13. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like Holy One who called you, be holy. So number two, be holy. Number three, look at verse 17. Conduct, in the middle of the verse, conduct yourselves in the fear. Fear of who? Fear of who? Live your life as a born again person fearing who, folks? Fearing God. Born again people are to fervently love someone. Look at verse 22. Fervently, then end of the verse, fervently love one another from the heart. That's another command for born again people to live out if they're going to stand firm in God's grace during time of trouble. And number five is what we concluded last week. Long for the pure milk of the word in verse 2. Now we get into a new section. And the question is, what other fundamental truth would you think God would tell us we need to stand firm on the basis of during times of suffering? Number one, you got to be oriented in praise toward God who caused you to be born again, right? Number two, you've got to live out a born again life. You've got to live a life of obedience if you're going to stand firm in God's grace during times of trouble. And number three, we're going to see another one. Stand firm, okay? By giving praise to God, by living for God, and now by engaging with the people of God. That's really the point here. All right? But there's a lot more said than just that. So what we want to do today is survey this section and then consider the first major point that will help us understand what we're being told here. So I give you foundational truth number three, I think. I don't even think I have any blanks in there, right? So I'm going to work through that and talk about it. All right? Here's the third foundational truth that we need to stand firm on, I believe. Stand firm as the born-again people of God by continually coming to Jesus. All right, we're going to talk about that. It's an ongoing, continual coming, knowing that we are being built up as a spiritual house so that we might be priests offering up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus. Am I right? There's no blanks there? Okay. So, again, stand firm as the born-again people of God by continually coming to Jesus, knowing that we are being built up as a spiritual house so that we might be priests offering up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus. All right? Keep coming to Jesus, knowing that as you do, He's building us into a spiritual house for the purpose of us being priests offering up sacrifices through Jesus to God. Okay, so what we're going to do over the next several weeks is work through this point and this passage. And we're going to look at the nature of this building project we're part of. That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the way we're being built up as a spiritual house, the purpose for which we're being built up as a spiritual house, the scriptural explanation of what God is doing through Jesus as He builds us up as His spiritual house. Now, when you look at verses 4 through 10, verses 4 and 5 really introduce the whole topic of this section. All right? And in verse 5, we have the main point of this paragraph. So let's read verses 4 and 5. See if you can identify really the main the main part of the sentence. We're talking about the main verb, okay? We're getting down to the meaning here. Main verb, main point, all right? 1 Peter 2:4, "And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by God, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." There is a kernel of that, those two verses, that it really is the driving point of these verses. Do you know what it is? What's the main verb? Look what it, verse 5. Are being built up as a spiritual house. Look at verse 4. Coming to him, jump to verse 5. You are being built up as a spiritual house. Do you see that? That's the kernel. So what we're going to do today is work through this main topic of verses 4 through 10, which introduces to us the nature of this building project we are part of. He says to born-again people, you, coming to Jesus, are being built up into a spiritual house. I'm going to talk about that building project. And the question is, what is the nature of this building project we're part of? I say nature because nature is, in this sense, means the basic or inherent features of this building project. What are the basic inherent features of this building project? What's the nature? And we're going to consider four or maybe five inherent features of this building project that we're part of. First of all, we want to notice that this building project is being accomplished by someone, right? Look at verse 5. You are, middle of verse 5, you as living stones are being built up. Are being built up. Does that sound like we are doing it or someone's acting on us? All right? It's passive, isn't it? We are being built up. We're not building ourselves. We're being built up. So here's a question. Who do you think is accomplishing this building project that we're part of? Who's doing it? God is. Yeah, God is. Now, I'm going to build a point here, and most of the time you're going to be able to just add a few words to what I'm saying, and it'll be fine. There might be one point where you'll have to scratch something out and add it different way, a little different way. But we're going to unpack that a little bit. This building project is being accomplished by God, right? We are being built into a spiritual house. If you're going to stand firm and during times of trouble, you're going to have to stand firm in relationship to what God is doing in this building project. But how is he doing it? You could say, and someone already said it, someone else didn't say God, they said, who's doing it? Jesus is doing it, and that's true. So we're going to say it this way. Who's building this project? It's being built, it's being accomplished by God through who? Through Christ or through Jesus. Being accomplished by God through Christ. And let me just show you that. And we've talked about these kinds of things before. Jesus taught that he does only what the Father shows him. John 5. Okay, in a context of really showing his deity, he taught that I only do what the Father shows me. Then he said this. And he shows me how much of what he does. Everything he does, he shows me. And I only do what he does, what he shows me. And I do, he shows me everything. And I do everything he shows me in exactly the same manner as he does it. You see that? He's saying he's who? He is the eternal Son of God. He's talking about his union, his oneness with the Father. Now, if that's the case, and it is, then that gives us a hint about who's doing this building project, doesn't it? You know, Jesus, just as God the Father made all things through his eternal Son, so also in the new spiritual creation, God the Father is making all things through his eternal what? Son. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things came into being through him. Who's the creator? God. Through who? The eternal Son. Ephesians 2:10, that's the physical creation. Here's the spiritual creation, the new creation in Christ. For we are His workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Again, God is accomplishing this building project through Jesus, His Son. And of course, Jesus said something about this building project, didn't He? You remember in response to Peter, Peter said, Jesus said, "Who am I?" And because the Father revealed it to Peter, Peter said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said this, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," I think that refers to this confession of who I am, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So there, who's building the church? Jesus is. He's doing the building project. So we're being built up as a spiritual house by God through His Son. But Jesus said that when He left, He would not leave us as His disciples as orphans, but He would send who? He would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, as we considered this morning briefly, would communicate the presence of God Himself. And that, and Jesus said this in John 15, "When the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me." Spirit will testify of who? Of Jesus. "And you will testify also, because you've been with me from the beginning." So we're being built up as a spiritual house by God through Christ, working by who in our lives? The Holy Spirit. Who's doing this? Who's accomplishing this building project? It's being accomplished by God through Christ, working by the Holy Spirit. And we'll turn there, but this goes right with what we learned again and again in the book of Acts. Luke wrote Acts after he wrote Luke by the Spirit. In Luke, he wrote of what God began to do and teach. And in Acts, he wrote about what God what? What Jesus continued to do and teach. And where was Jesus in Acts? Where did Jesus go? He went back to heaven. But yet Jesus was still doing things. How was He doing it on this earth? By the Spirit. So by God, through Christ, working by the Spirit. And as we saw in our study through Acts, God did this through Christ, working by the Spirit in and through who? Who did He do it through? Foundationally, the apostles, right? The apostles proclaim Christ and they're laying the foundation of Christ. And God is building His church through Christ by the Spirit as He's proclaiming and testifying of Christ through the apostles. Ephesians 2. So by God, through Christ, working by the Spirit in and through the apostles. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. All right. So having been built on the foundation, I think that means of the foundation which the apostles and prophets laid. But let me ask you, was it just the apostles that were part of the building project? Was it just the apostles? No. In fact, it really was the apostolically led people of God, wasn't it? 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, Paul says, I laid a foundation, another is being built, is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. And he's saying to who? He's writing to the church at Corinth. Each person who builds on this. In other words, there are other builders beyond the apostles, right? So you say, who's doing this? As we come to Christ, we are being built. Who's doing it? Who's accomplishing it? Well, it's being accomplished by God, through Christ, working by the Spirit, in and through the apostolically led people of who? People of God. All right? God's doing it. We're being acted upon. Now, we do have a part, and that part is Him enabling us to do our part, right? But it's God that's doing the project.
Is working on a building with Him derived from this?
I'm not sure. I'm not familiar with that one. But it probably is. But so when we ask the question, who is accomplishing this building project? The answer is God is. And every step of the way, if God was not doing it, it wouldn't be happening. This building project is God's project that we are part of. If we are born again people, we are God's project. He's doing it through Christ, working by the Spirit. So this building project is the project of the triune God, the Trinity. But though we are being acted upon, we are being built. And but he does use means. He used the apostles, and he uses every single born again person in building up the spiritual house. In fact, turn to Ephesians 4. We have done a lot of just quoting or reading, but let's turn to Ephesians 4, and this is one of those passages that we just keep coming back to, and that's okay. Because in my own experience, the more I come back to passages in light of other passages I'm studying, the more light I get in those passages. So look at chapter 4, verse 11. The point we want to notice is there's a building, and God's doing it, but he is using means, and it's all of us. Okay, look at verse 11. And he, Christ, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now go back to verse 12. It says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And the point there is this: so that all the saints might be equipped to do the work of the service, which results in the building up of the body. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And what you'll notice there's the imagery of body, but then also the imagery of what? Building. He's mixing, isn't he? And that's okay. All right. So all of us, every one of us that's born again is part of this. But what we want to hear from Peter is this: who's doing it? God's doing it. God's doing it. How? How's it being accomplished? Here's one last phrase: by God, through Christ, working by the Spirit, in and through the apostolically led people of God, by means of, what's the primary means he uses? The word, right? And you've got verses in Acts, especially like Acts 20:32, that says this: and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Now, everything that we have considered together in answering who accomplishes this building project is implied by the fact that clearly this passage is saying God is doing it. We've just let the rest of Scripture fill in what else we know about how he's doing it. So let's read verses 4 and 5 and ask this question: how does God build us up by a spiritual house? And I want to give one more phrase to the statement I've given. I'm sorry, I misspoke earlier. All right. Everything we just looked at was what the rest of Scripture said about this. But there's a fine point this passage says. Verse 4. And coming to him, verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up. Okay? You put all that together, this is it. Who's accomplishing this building project? It's being accomplished by God through who? Through Christ, working by the Spirit, in and through the apostolically led people of God, by means of the Word, as we continue to come to who? To Christ. As we continue to come to Christ. We're not going to spend much time on this point because that will be the whole focus next week. But verse 4 says, coming to him. Verse 5 says, we are being built up as a spiritual house. So who's accomplishing it? Well, God is. And we need to have a realistic view of what God is doing in this building project. a realistic view is to not devalue it, but be amazed by it and jump in on it. You see that? I mean, ask yourself, what is God doing especially today in the world? What institution is His institution where He's directly acting to advance His redemptive purposes? There's the government, but that's not the point of the government. Okay, the family, there's some parts there, but it's related to the what God's doing through in the church. So here's the point. This is the institution of all the institutions in the of God's institutions. This is what God is doing to advance His redemptive purposes. It's His building project. Don't devalue it. Have a realistic view of what God is doing. The second basic feature of this building project we want to consider in verse 4 is this, and coming to Him. Does that sound like a one-time thing or a continual thing? Right? I agree with you. Look at verse 5. Are being built up. Okay? When I first look at this text, I viewed it this way. I viewed it, okay, God's building His church by people coming to faith in Jesus. Is that true? Yes. But it says, and coming to Him, you are being built up. It seems to be a continual thing. And so I would say that this building project, in some sense, is continual. And we're going to delve into that more next week. But we just want to know that this building project that God is doing is an ongoing project. It's true, of course, from a chronological standpoint, it's ongoing, right? Right? I mean, it started at Pentecost and it keeps happening. It keeps happening. It's chronologically ongoing. It's also true in an ongoing sense that anytime someone comes to faith in Jesus, it's ongoing because they've come to faith in Jesus and God's building the spiritual house. But the primary point here seems to be that this building project is ongoing in this sense. When we come to Christ and continue to come to Christ, God is continuing to build us up as a spiritual house. And we're going to delve into what that means next week. All right, but it's an important part of this text. It's a continual thing. The next point is really answering this question. In what sense is this building project spiritual? Look at verse 4, 5 again. You are being built up as a spiritual what? A spiritual what? A spiritual house. Well, is it spiritual because it's figurative? Well, God is using a figure to communicate this reality, but no, the point of the spiritual house here is not that the house is figurative. It's spiritual because is it spiritual because this house is non-material? Well, there is a sense, of course, that it is non-material, right? There's no headquarters. There's no brick and mortar headquarters. But of course, we do have a body, don't we? Just point that out. I think the point is not that it's figurative or non-material, though there is truth in that. The point seems to be that it's a building project that's related to who? Okay? A spiritual house. Something is truly spiritual if it's related to who? All right? Which person of the Trinity? The Holy Spirit. Spiritual. Okay? The point seems to be that the Spirit of God is involved with this. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. I referenced this earlier, but let's look at it again. There might be a few times today that we look at something twice, and we're doing it because we're letting different aspects of that verse unfold as we work through this study. But look at chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's what? Household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We're being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The Bible teaches that each individual believer is indwelt by who? Holy Spirit. In fact, his argumentation in 1 Corinthians 6 about why we ought to hold our bodies in sexual purity is related to this. He says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own?" Okay, so that's true on an individual level. But it's also very clearly true that the body of Christ corporately is indwelt by who? The Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, very similar truth, that just the word "you" is plural instead of singular. It says this: "Do you not know that you plural, are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Referring to who? The corporate people of God. So as we come to Christ, God is building us up into a spiritual house that is a house where the Spirit of God dwells. Now, does that help you value what God's doing in the church? The place where the Spirit of God dwells, made up of people in whom the Spirit of God indwells. So the point is this: the building project is spiritual because it's indwelt by who? The Holy Spirit. And of course, this shows us the internal nature of the new covenant. God no longer is dwelling in a brick and mortar place. But Christ came, who said, "Tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up," referring to his body. So now you're meeting God where? In Christ, the temple. And he left and he sent his Spirit and he indwells in us. So now we understand in the new covenant that this is all internal. God dwells in his people. So to this point we've assumed we know what the building project is, and I've implied what it is, and you get it already. But let's just try to unfold what this is. I've implied that it is Christians together corporately, and I've used words to describe that. But let's try to identify this. Well, it says this: you are being built into a spiritual house. So you could say this: this building project is the house of who? The house of God. People say, "I'm going to go to the house of God today." What do you mean? You're going to meet with some of God's people organized under Christ, worshiping as a local church? That's what you should mean. That's the house of God. And we could be at 35 Campus Drive, or we could be at 67 Bogart having a Bible study because the air conditioner blew out last year, a year ago, next week, and couldn't stay here. Or you could go to whatever place, and if it's the church, it's the house of God. This building is the house of God. This is the specific word that's used here. We are being built into a house that the Spirit of God is indwelling, a spiritual house. And the word can refer to house in terms of a building, or it can refer to a household in terms of a family. Here the point seems to be house in terms of a building. But there are other passages that use this word and seem to mix and match these meanings together. In fact, we already turned there. Just listen again. You've already listened to it twice. Let me do it again. Ephesians 2. "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints of saints and are of God's household, having been built." So there's the household versus the building. Okay. "On the foundation of the apostles and prophets." 1 Timothy 3:15. "In case I delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Household talks about where the family dwells, right? Is. But then it talks about pillar and support. That sounds like a what? A building, right? Hebrews 3:5. "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of these things which were to be spoken of later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are." Hebrews 10. Turn to Hebrews 10. And we're probably going to spend some time in this next week. Hebrews 10. Look at verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Says this: Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, right, the house of what? House of God. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All right. So, based on what we've looked at, what is the house of God? All right? What is the house of God? Sometimes the New Testament calls this building project something else. Can you think of other ways this the Bible calls the house of God? What does it call it? Give me some words. What's that? Body of Christ. Temple. Anything else? Most, the word we use most in all of our name, the names of places. Church. Okay. All right. So, but let's walk through some of those. Sometimes the New Testament calls this building project this. We've already read this. This is like the fourth time. All right. But I want you to see this. It's associated with the house of God. Ephesians 2 again. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy what? Temple in the Lord. Sometimes the house of God is referred to as a temple. 1 Corinthians 3 again. So sometimes it says, don't you know that you are a temple and dwelt by the Spirit? Sometimes it's identified as a temple. The point is that it is the building that who dwells in? It's the spiritual building that the Spirit of God dwells in, communicating the one true God in His presence. Folks, this is amazing. In the Old Testament, you've got the Ark of the Covenant in the temple and the Holy of Holies. And this is where God says, I dwell. Now He dwells where? In us, individually and corporately. Folks, if that doesn't grip us, it's not because there's a problem with the truth. The problem is with us. We need to read the Old Testament and we need to read about the New Covenant and understand God dwells in us. And if we had that dominating our hearts by the power of the Spirit, that would change the way we view our lives and the way we live our lives. That would totally change the way we associate with the church. Sometimes it's identified as something else. Ephesians 4:11 through 12. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Sometimes it's identified as the body of Christ. And then sometimes it's identified as the church. Again, I'm writing that you might know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The household of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Meaning that this is the one institution in all the world that's specifically designed by God to uphold the truth of Christ. Others might do it, and that's great, but this is the one that's designed for it. Now, I just want to point out that these imageries are often used in Scripture very fluidly between the universal church and local expressions of that one true church. All right. And I don't have time to completely defend that and show you all that from Scripture. But I've used this illustration and I think it's helpful. And I'll remind us about it again. If you black out this whole room and you had a light hanging down from the top of the ceiling, and it's completely black, that light is completely blacked out except for some tubes that came out of it. In this dark room, you would see spots of light everywhere, wouldn't you, from those tubes, right? And every one of those lights are an expression of how many lights? One. That's the universal church. This is the local church. There are other distinctions. People can look like they're in the light here and they're not really part of the light. Anybody that's part of that is part of it, period, right? You can't be there but not be there. You either are or you're not. But true believers gather in local expressions of the one body. The New Testament uses temple, body, household fluidly between universal and local. And what ought to happen for us as we think about this is it ought to make us value what God is doing in this building project. Folks, the New Testament does not have any normative category for someone who claims to be part of the building project, but who is not concerned about the local expression of the building project. Doesn't know anything about that. In fact, that's a reason to call into question someone's true faith in Christ. Not to say the church saves, not to say the church going saves, but it's to say if someone is not willing to really take part in the building project, then it does call question into whether they're part of the building project. What ought to happen for us is as we really see the magnificence of what God is doing in the church building, a spiritual house, it ought to motivate us to be committed to what He's doing and engage in what He's doing and invest in what He's doing with our resources, all of them. This is what God's doing. This is what God is doing in the world today, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, the final point is quick, and it is not on your outline, so you can write it in. The final point answers this question. This building project's materials are what? All right. Look what it says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, that's Christ, verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. So that what's this building project's materials are what? Living stones. So it's a house that is spiritual because it's indwelt by the Spirit, and it's a house that's constructed with living stones. And we'll consider that more next week, but very obviously, who are the living stones? There's one living stone that brings about other living stones. That's Christ. Who are the other living stones? His people. And we are the building material of this spiritual house. Let me read you a quote from a commentator. The imagery of the living stones being built into a single unit implies the significance and purpose of the individual Christian cannot be realized apart from community with other believers. Coming to Christ means coming into relationship with others, not only in one's own generation, but also by being united with believers of every generation, who likewise have been built into God's grand building project. The structure will be completed only when the scaffolding of human history comes down and the kingdom of Christ is revealed in all its glory. That's a good statement. But as we will see next week, this passage is not just saying that initially coming to faith in Christ is how the building is built, but it's about coming continually to Christ and continually being built into a spiritual house for a specific purpose, which is to proclaim the excellencies of the one who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, do you want to stand firm during times of trouble? Big three points you need to stand firm on. Three basic fundamental truths. Number one, you're going to have to all have a life that continues to praise God during the suffering. Specifically, that he's caused you to be born again. That has to loom larger in your heart and your mind than anything else. You've got to praise him and not praise other things. And the way you know you've gotten off is because when you're having trouble and the things that you're really praising go bad, you become completely devastated and your idol's exposed. So when you're going through trouble, you praise God. Number two, you stand firm by living the life of one that God has caused to be born again, as we've worked through carefully. And number three, standing firm as the born again people of God by continually coming to Jesus, knowing that we are being built as a spiritual house so that we might be priests offering up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. So may the Lord enable us over the next few weeks to really understand what it means to stand firm in relationship to his building project. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your work in our hearts today. And we ask in faith that you would take all the truth that we've read and heard and tried to understand, and you would bear fruit in our hearts through it by your Spirit. And we pray that we would really marvel at your building, what you're doing in this building project, this local expression of that one building project. And we pray that your building project would flourish everywhere, that it would flourish here, and that your name would be lifted high. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.